Have you ever heard of the phrase, the dark night of the soul? Ever heard that phrase before? Okay, it was originally found in a poem by a pastor or so, 1,000 or so years ago. I want to look at a passage. We're going to be looking at Job today, and in many ways, he's going through the dark night of the soul. But I want to look at it from a different perspective, and that is, what is the most popular, I've asked this before, what is the most popular scripture at a funeral? Anybody can answer that. Psalm 23. Why? You ever thought about that? Well, there's two reasons, but I think in particular that one verse. I'm going to read Psalm 23 for our devotions, but there's a verse there where there's a switch. Watch for the switch of pronouns and ask yourself, why the switch? Okay. Psalm 23, Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So what do you think? Verse 4, I'll read it again. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Is that why it's so popular in funerals? The valley of the shadow of death, and you are with me? The answer is yes. So let's prepare our hearts to worship the one who says he will never leave us or forsake us, who has died and rose again, and we celebrate that today. He's ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, and he will come again. So let's take a moment of silent meditation in preparation. Amen. Please rise as we hear the call of our Heavenly Father. Oh, before I start, I do want to remind myself there is, we have two offerings today. This is out of the ordinary. So we have the normal offering, and then we'll have a bag here. We have a special diaconal fund that we started to meet various needs. And so there'll be a bag up there if you want to give towards that after the service. Just put that offering in there. So don't get the two mixed up when we do the offering. Okay? That was the consistory told me to do it. Did I do it? Okay. With that in mind, let's go ahead and hear the call of God to come and worship in His presence. And the call today comes from Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Part of waiting on the Lord is serving the Lord, waiting on the Lord. And so let's do so by singing His praises. And the first hymn we have is in the hymnal, and it is 570 if you need it. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And then our second hymn will be 364. So first the 570 and then 364. 64. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Privilege it is to boldly enter into the throne of grace, the throne room of grace, to find mercy and to obtain help in time of need. We thank you that you are God who draws us to yourself, that in the Spirit we have now gathered in the name of Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of being in heaven. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ and are called now to worship in spirit and in truth, to join with the angels as they sing praises to you night and day, to join with the just men made perfect around your throne, that we, here on earth, join with those that have gone on before. And we pray that you would enable us to truly rejoice in what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do. We do celebrate today, as we do every Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the victory over death, over hell, over the devil, over sin, over the flesh. We pray that you would instill in our hearts that thankful, rejoicing heart of praise and thanksgiving. Teach us, speak to us through your word and spirit today. Equip us to go forth from here out into the world to shine as lights, shining the light of Jesus Christ. We pray this now in his name. Amen. Please be seated.
The responsive reading this morning is found in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. That's at the front of your red hymnal, on Roman numeral 16. The Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, saying together, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or as is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, and your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's."
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that upon giving these Ten Commandments to your people, you wrote these things yourself on tablets of stone. The basis of these commandments is grace. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You brought Israel to yourself there at Mount Sinai. And these commandments are designed, we understand, primarily as a way of saying thank you for redemption. But they also serve the purpose of showing us how we have not been thankful. And so we do want to examine ourselves now, especially as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, and we're commanded to do so. And so, Father, we do come before you, and as you said, we are to have no other gods before you. We're not to try to find in anything else our satisfaction. That would be idolatry. And, Father, we have to acknowledge that we have done so. We have chosen other things rather than you. We've set other things, our hearts and our affections upon other things than you. We are called to love you with everything we have and all that we are, and we have failed to do so. We have sinned against you. Furthermore, we are guilty of making not carved images, but images of the heart, images, idols created in the heart. We are guilty of serving other gods, including our own will. We acknowledge, Lord, that we have not set you as primary, as the focus of our lives. We also acknowledge that you have placed your name upon us and we've not lived up to that name. You've set aside time and we have misused time. You have created others in your image, and some of those images is authorities, and we have sinned against those in authority over us, or we have sinned as those in authority. We've sinned against our neighbor in not looking out for his or her best well-being. We've not been faithful to the covenants that we've entered into. We have taken from you and taken from others things that were valuable. Time. We acknowledge, O Lord, that we have spoken in error. We have bore false witness against our neighbor. We have said things that hurt and injured. And we are guilty of covetousness. We acknowledge these things. We know that the wages of sin, these things are sin, is death. The death that needs to occur or has occurred. And so we look not to our own death except in the death of Jesus Christ in our place. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that when you were betrayed, you laid down your life. You were despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid our faces from you. You were despised. You were rejected in our place. You received the full wrath that our sins deserve. You cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There was that dark night of the soul that you experienced in our place. And so we do thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, while we were your enemies, while we violated your will, your law word, yet you loved us. And you died for us. And you rose again. And we celebrate that resurrection today. And you ascended into heaven. And you sit at the right hand of God. And you intercede for us now. And you will come again. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would enable us now to believe the gospel, that all our sins are forgiven us through Jesus Christ. His blood was shed once for all for the remission of sins. And enable us, O Lord, to lift our hearts and our voices in praise and thanksgiving for what you have done, are doing, and will do for us. You are our good shepherd. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn to hymn number 341 and let us sing about those things that we just prayed about, and that is the death of Christ for us. Friday is called Good Friday, and it was the time where we stopped and thought about and meditated on what Jesus did for us. And so let us stand and sing 341. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I. 341. Yourself to Jesus? You just sang it. Did you mean it? Is He your Lord? Is He your Savior? Amen. Please be seated. So we also have opportunity then to make that public profession of our faith. And we have the ability to join with the saints as they have done so for more than a thousand years, 1,700 years, confessing the gospel as found in the triune God. Are you saved by the Father? The answer is yes. Are you saved by the Son? The answer is yes. You're saved by the Spirit? The answer is yes. Salvation is the work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So as we have opportunity now to confess the triune God, if you'll turn in that small little complete gospel booklet and turn with me, we'll be looking, responding in question 23 of the Apostles' Creed. And then we are on Lord's Day number 13, which is questions 33 and 34, as we look at and understand what we just said in question 23. And so, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you believe? What are these articles? I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And amen. Just again, for those of you, I've had a negative reaction to that statement in the past. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and for those of you, the word Catholic means universal. I believe in the universal body of Christ. It's not talking about being Roman, okay? It's about being part of the body of Christ. And so we believe in the body of Christ. We believe in the Christian communion. All right, so we've been working our way through this creed, and today we will read, I'll read the questions, if you'll read the answers. Questions numbers 33 and 34. I'll read the question. 33, why is he, that is Jesus, called only begotten Son, since we also are the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. But we are children of God by adoption through grace for His sake. Why do you call Him our Lord? Because not with silver or gold, but with His precious blood, He has redeemed and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from all the power of the devil, to be His own. Notice that ending of each of those questions. We are children of God for the sake of Christ. We've been redeemed to be His own. Your salvation is not about you. Your salvation is about Jesus. You benefit. But the focus of the gospel is not you, but Jesus. Right? He is the only begotten Son. He is not only the Son of God, but He's God the Son. But yet, He was begotten of the Father. Eternally begotten is the way that John writes it in the gospel. He was, He is, He will be. What does it say? He is the same yesterday, today, forever. And yet, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Mystery, isn't it? But notice that. Is every human being a child of God? Well, according to this question is no. Only those who are adopted can claim God as Father. So the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, can an unbeliever pray that prayer and not be lying? No. He adopts through Jesus Christ. Are you adopted? Are you adopted? Do you believe in Jesus? Are you resting in Him alone for salvation? Does He claim you as His own? Have you had that formal declaration to the world that you are adopted and belong to God with the waters of baptism? Have you been baptized? Are you identified with Christ? Why do you call Him our Lord? And notice that it's our Lord, not just my Lord, but our Lord. He redeems us. Notice that. He redeemed and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and all the power of the devil. So if He redeemed us, then who is He to us? He is our Redeemer. The sermon this morning, the title is, I Know That My Redeemer Lives. Do you know that? Do you confess that? Do you rest in the redemption accomplished in Christ? Good question. Let us prepare for that message this morning by, again, reminding ourselves one of the reasons why we're here. is because He is risen. He is risen indeed. And so let's turn to that hymn 367. 367. Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. Actually, it's a different, but go ahead. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament scripture reading, which is also our text. And some argue that the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Others argue Genesis. The time frame of Job is at the time of Abraham. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Job chapter 19. We'll be looking at what one author refers to Job's turning point. We're reading in the book of Job of his the dark night of his soul, and here we read the turning point. So beginning in verse 23, actually we'll go ahead, we'll read the chapter. Job chapter 19, we'll begin in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with His net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced me up my way, that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those who I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that I, in my flesh, shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. In the New Testament, if you'll turn with me to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we look at his exposition of the gospel, which is tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise. And if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one to his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you for the work of the Spirit of God upon Job in the midst of his exceedingly difficult time. The loss of his wealth, the loss of his children, the loss of his health, the rejection by his wife, the attack by his friends, and now ultimately your judgment upon him as he acknowledges. And yet, he declared, I know that my Redeemer lives. My Goel, my kinsman Redeemer. We also understand that he lives. Lord Jesus, you are our Redeemer. Yes, you died. You were buried. On the third day you rose from the dead. And you are seated. You ascended into heaven and are seated right now. We've confessed that earlier. You're reigning from heaven. And so we pray that you reign in our hearts today. That you would send your Spirit and you grant unto us the faith. Strengthen our faith that we may rest in and rejoice in what you have done, are doing, and will do. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right. Very good. Very good. Very good. He is risen indeed. My son, David, this morning texted me, and first thing he said was, "Hi, Dad. He is risen." I loved it. I loved it. I know that my Redeemer lives. One of the things that it's pretty obvious to Job, but is it obvious to you that you need a Redeemer? You're in trouble apart from Christ, as Paul said. In Adam, all died. In order for you to have life, you need Jesus. So as we come to this, I open this. My wife asked me this week, I think it was yesterday, why did you choose this text for Easter Sunday? Old Testament passage is not focusing on the resurrection of Christ, per se. Or is it? We're coming into the middle of a story. Have you ever had that happen when you walked into you sat down on a TV, you turned on a movie, and you come into the middle of the movie, and you don't have a clue what's going on? You didn't see the beginning. You don't see the lead up to it. Or have you ever picked up a book and opened it to the middle of a storybook and you have no clue? You're missing something in that story. Well, the problem that we're facing right now is we're in chapter 19 of the book of Job. We haven't been looking at the first 18 chapters, what's been going on in the life of Job. And so it kind of just passes us by. We don't really have a full understanding of the rest of the story. So we're going to try to develop that a little bit in our time here. This particular text Notice it says, does Job believe in the resurrection? Does he say, in my flesh, even though it perishes, in my flesh I will see God? I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. The resurrection is declared in the Old Testament very clearly in this text. All right. With that in mind, you have in your bulletin is the main point, and that is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are not the end of the story, but just the beginning. Here's the question. What is your reaction to the thought of His second coming and the end of the world? What is your thoughts about that? Is it eager anticipation? Do you join with the saints of old who says, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus"? Is that the cry, your heart's cry? Or is it indifference? I don't know, I don't care. Dangerous place to be. Or is it dread? We were talking on Wednesday during the Bible study. Some people say all roads lead to God. True or false? All roads lead to God. True. The problem is not getting there. It's what do you do when you get there? You're standing before the judge of all the earth and must give an account for every thought, word, and deed. How many times have you sinned in a day? One person says we probably think about 10,000 thoughts a day. How many of those are sinful? If each one of those sinful thoughts, the wages of it is eternal damnation in hell, where do you stand? Not only the outward expression of them. We need a Savior, a Redeemer. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And if your name is not in the book of life, God have mercy on your soul. All right. Let's consider the antiquity. Like I said, this book is probably as old. When we're looking at Job, Job probably lived in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, during the time of the patriarchs. And when we stop and what we don't remember about Job, unless you do, you've read the book, is Job is a very wealthy man, isn't he? He has portable treasure. He has thousands of animals. He has 10 children. He has everything that hearts desire. And then God takes it all away. Satan does it, yes, in challenge to God. He loses all his wealth. He loses his 10 children are killed at once. And then his wife comes to him and says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Great advice. And then, but he maintains his integrity. And so then, again, he's attacked, this time with his health. And he has boils from head to foot. And he's lying in dust and ashes, weeping and scraping those boils in great pain. And then he has his three friends come to him to console him. And the best thing that they could do is what they did for 7 days. What was that? Say nothing. Just weep with him. Is that the best way to minister to someone in intense grief like that? Is just sit with them? It was. And then Job opens his mouth and he cries out in pain. And what do? The worst thing that they could do. They tried to fix Job. Job cried, "Why am I suffering like this? I have no idea." And in the book, he has no idea why he's going through what he's going through. He understands it isn't because of anything I've done. I don't know why. That's his question. Why? And his friends try to explain to him, "Well, it's because of you. You did something wrong. It's got to be. You're wicked." And Job keeps arguing against him. No. That's not the issue here. So that's the context of this passage. Here, notice what Job said right there at the beginning of chapter 19. These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. You've accused me of error and sin that I didn't commit. You've attacked me. You've wronged me. 10 times. He struggles. He doesn't understand, nor does his friends. Here we see Job's trials and the unhelpful counselors. In particular, Job in our text is responding to Bildad. And Bildad's message, just in the chapter before, is the wicked are punished, and implying, Job, you're the wicked, and so you're just getting what you deserve. Great counsel to someone who's suffering, isn't it? It's because of your lack of faith that you're not healed. You ever heard any preacher on TV say that? Just believe and you'll be healed. So Job's trials not only are what he's going through, but also his friends and what they charged him. And so Job responds. Let's look at our text. Verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Here he's crying out in sorrow. He wants what he says to be recorded. This is important to me, he says, and it should be important to you and me today, what he's saying. Oh, that what I'm about to say is recorded in a book. And guess what? We're reading the book. Praise God. Notice what he says. I know that my Redeemer lives. My Avenger of blood. My Kinsman Redeemer. The word is Goel. He's the one who lives to save me. I know I have a Savior. I know I have a Redeemer. Though I'm in the midst of the greatest trials of my life, I know that my Redeemer lives. He will redeem me in life and in death. That's his confession of faith. Again, is that yours? Do you know your Redeemer? Do you have a Redeemer? And it's not yourself. Do you know your Redeemer lives? And he shall stand at last on the earth. Isn't that an amazing statement? Job, this is probably almost 2,000 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus and Job is saying, I know that he will stand on the earth one day. He lives now, God, and he's coming as a man and standing on the earth. Isn't that amazing insight? Here's Job, around the times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, confessing that his Redeemer is both God and man. He shall stand at last on the earth. In other words, Job is looking forward to the redemption which is coming. If you were to summarize the Old Testament in one word, it would be anticipation. Separation, but anticipation. So there's your homework assignment. Okay, write that down. If I come up to you and ask you, what is the Old Testament about? Give it to me in one word. You can say separation. That's a really good way to describe it. And anticipation. The saints of old anticipated the coming of Jesus. They had faith in the Savior who was to come. But notice also in verses 26 and 27, he talks about a future resurrection. After my skin is destroyed, This I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Now, they understood in the Old Testament to see God is to die, isn't it? No man can see God and live. And yet Job is saying, I know that there will be a day where I will see God. And it will be good. Amazing statements he's making here. We take it for granted because we have the rest of the story. We have the Bible. We have the whole Bible. We have the interpretation from the New Testament on all of these things. Job didn't have that. His knowledge was very small of the promises of God compared to us. And yet he believed. And he found comfort and rest in this truth. Commentator Taylor Lewis says it this way. And I thought his statement was excellent. This is a turning point in Job's experience. He is never afterwards exactly the man he was before. He never again uses such language as came from him in chapters 3 and 14. Occasionally he relapses into despondency, but it is of a humbler and gentler kind. The dark hour is over. The anger, the impatience, the bitterness seem gone. He still wonders at the unexplained mysteries of God's providence toward the righteous, and still more inexplicable enigma of his dealings with evildoers. Goes on to say, it was in fact the utterance here in this chapter which begins that preparation of complete submission and for the revelation of God, of divine favor. So what is he saying there? This is a turning point. In the midst of the dark night of Job's soul, what does he do? He turns to the promise of God in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. And he finds comfort there. I know my Redeemer lives. And he lives for me. And he will come and stand on the earth. It brought great comfort and change to Job. Does it to you? Second point. He has come where we said in the Old Testament was expectation. The New Testament is realization or fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment, or reconciliation. Separation, Old Testament, reconciliation, New Testament. We still look back not only at Job, but also the fulfillment of what he said when he shall stand at last on the earth. I know for certain that my Redeemer lives, Job says. God promised it. Men witnessed it. Isn't that what we read just now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? How many people saw the resurrected Christ? Was it one? Two? Hundreds. 500 at once. Besides the apostles, besides James, his brother, besides Paul. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most well-attested event in history. I'm not saying that. I'm quoting lawyers in England who sat down and using judicial principles looked at the accounts of the resurrection and said, these were unbelievers at first who said that the resurrection is the most attested event in history. More sure than Julius Caesar was emperor. More sure than Napoleon. More sure than Alexander the Great. Whatever those stories, history that you know of, the resurrection was witnessed by those who then gave their life, who were murdered, who were executed for that statement. They, of all people, knew whether it was a fake or not, and yet the apostles all died confessing. One author writes, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Without it, the believer has no hope for this life or the life to come." The apostle wrote, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is empty, vain." Our belief in this great teaching is not based upon some religious feeling or upon some unfounded idea about what may have happened in the past. We are not talking about an isolated rumor, but about a historical fact with solid evidence. Again, earlier in the century, a group of lawyers in England discussed the biblical account of Jesus' resurrection. They wanted to know if there was sufficient information about that would hold up in an English court of law. When their study was completed, they published the results of their investigation. They concluded that Christ's resurrection was one of the most well-established facts in history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a reality. Countless lives have been changed and testified, including Paul. When did Saul of Tarsus see the resurrected Christ? When he was on the road to destroy the church, going to Damascus with authority. And Jesus confronted him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Wait a second. I'm not persecuting you, Lord. I'm persecuting these heretics, these Christians." "No, no, no. You're persecuting me." "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus. Who you persecute." He saw the risen Lord, bowed the knee, was converted. One of those witnesses to the resurrection. "I know that my Redeemer lives. He died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven, and I believe it. I assent to it. I trust it. He's not just a Redeemer. He's my Redeemer. I possess Him." That's a strange way to... Have you ever thought of yourself as possessing Jesus? I mean, almost sounds blasphemous, isn't it? What do you mean? He's the Sovereign Lord. How can I say that? No, He owns everything. Why? How can I say that He's my possession? Well, one of the Old Testament premier confession statement of God is, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And in the New Testament, Paul writes in the letters to the Corinthians, it's been changed to even more familial. I will be your Father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Believer in Jesus Christ has claim for in Christ. He's mine, and I am His. I'm my beloved's, and He is mine. His banner over me is what? His love. I'm beloved of God. He's my Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives, and my life is now bound up in His. Again, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in Christ, and what is sin to you? Paul says in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Or do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life." If we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of death might be done away with, that we should no longer serve sin. He who is dead has been freed from sin. Did you die with Christ? Have you died with Christ? Yes, He died on the cross for your sins. Were you there? Well, not in history. But you better be there in Christ. That's my Redeemer. And therefore, I'm dead to sin. And so there, then Paul says, so then, here's what you're supposed to be thinking. Verse 11, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're in Christ, live it. If you're in Christ, He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God, being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. How do you say thank you, Jesus, for being my Redeemer? I'm yours. My body belongs to You. My soul belongs to You. My heart belongs to You. Everything I have belongs to You. I am Yours. You are my Redeemer, and I am Your servant. Paul writes it in another way to the Galatians in chapter 2 of his letter, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Was Paul crazy as he wrote that? He's alive. He was writing this letter. But what does he say? I was crucified. I died in Christ. But I now live. But it's not I, but Christ lives in me. One of the things that I pray whenever I get up here and preach is, Lord, let them see Jesus. Make me small, make me small, make me very small. Make you big, make you big, make you very big. If you see me, if you're focusing on me, I failed miserably. If you see Jesus, then I've succeeded. See Jesus. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I am alive, but it's Christ who's living through me. If I do something good, who gets the glory? Me or God? I'm an instrument. You're an instrument. God's glorified in your life and your death. My life is bound up with His. Our catechism discusses it this way. Question number 45. What benefit do you receive from the resurrection of Christ? First, by His resurrection He has overcome death, that He might make us partakers of the righteousness which He has obtained for us by His death. Second, by His power He has also raised us up to a new life. Third, the resurrection of Christ is to us the sure pledge of our blessed resurrection, past, present, and future. The resurrection of Christ deals with our past, deals with our present, deals with our future. Brings hope, brings comfort. We are called to walk in resurrection life today. Philip Brooks said it this way. The great Easter truth is not that we are to live newly after death. That is not the great thing. But that we are to live here and now by the power of the resurrection. Not so much that we are to live forever as that we are to and may live nobly now because we are to live forever. In other words, our present life is tied to the future. We have hope now because of the future. We're to live the life that Christ has given us today. And so we come to the third point, and that is He will come again. Again, I put in there, eager anticipation. We look forward. Do you know for certain, like Job, that my Redeemer lives? Not here, but here. My Redeemer lives. Is this important? Is this life and death? Eternal life and death we're talking about? Yes, it is. I know that my Redeemer lives. Do you? Do you understand and anticipate Christ's return? Do you love His appearing? Or is it like, okay, you know, you could just wait a little while longer. Let me live my life first. Oh Lord, come quickly. Who prayed that? Paul did. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You find it in John, in the book of Revelation. So again, what's the point? Does this knowledge affect your life? Again, 27, the third part. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Does your heart cry for Jesus? I think it does when we're going through a difficult time, right? It should. Well, what about when everything is going right? Everything's going great. Is it hard to pray, Lord, come quickly? The answer is yes, it is, sometimes. Is that maybe why we go through difficulties? To remind us, this world's not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm a pilgrim. This isn't my home. My home is in Jesus. So in summary, in the Old Testament, the focus was expectation, and they were pictured in types and shadows. In the New Testament, we see the realization recorded that the promises are fulfilled, and also we anticipate His return in glory. So when we celebrate the resurrection, we are celebrating the return, where He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And all those whose names are written in the book of life will rejoice for eternity. And those who are not will suffer the wrath of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come before You. And we thank You, Lord, for the faith that You granted unto, You gave to Job. And the insights where he is able, with such little knowledge of the gospel, yet cling to what he does know and to declare, I know for certain that my Redeemer lives and that he shall come. And so we do today confess that we know that our Redeemer lives and reigns and that he will come again. And so we pray that that truth, that knowledge would affect our lives, not only today, but tomorrow and the rest of our lives. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let us respond to God by our offers, our tithes and our offerings. Thank you. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for giving to us life and breath and all things, and also the ability to give back to you a portion of what you've given to us. We pray that you would consecrate these things, set them apart, these resources given to you, acknowledging that all belongs to you. We belong to you. And we pray, O Lord, for wisdom and guidance in the use of these resources for your glory and the expansion of your kingdom. We also, Lord, look to you for our daily bread, for the things we need. We do pray that you would provide for us life and breath in all things. We pray, O Lord, as you have commanded us to ask, and in particular we do ask for those who are struggling with very serious difficulties. We think of Eileen in particular. We do pray, O Lord, for your mercy upon her. Give her and Tommy wisdom concerning the right doctors, right treatment in dealing with this cancer. We pray, more importantly, that you would have mercy on her and even now heal her. You are able. You are the great physician. Whether you choose to do so supernaturally or through natural means, we don't know your will. But we ask, because you tell us to, O Lord, have mercy on her and heal her. We do pray for others. We thank you, Lord, for Ethel doing well in her treatments. And we pray, Lord, for her, not only her body, but her soul. Strengthen and equip her in her faith. We pray for those who are struggling in dealing with difficulties like Job was, the dark night of the soul. We pray that you would enable them to find comfort in you. We thank you that our only comfort in life and in death is that I belong to Jesus Christ. And so we do pray that you would hear now our cry for help, and also as we now prepare to take up this portion, the Lord's Supper, may it truly be to our blessedness. Bless us, O Lord, that you may be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've talked about the death of Christ. We've talked about the resurrection of Christ. But we have opportunity also to go back in time a day or so from the cross. What happened in the day before Jesus died on the cross? He gathered with his beloved disciples. And he established this we call the Lord's Supper. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. What's about to happen to me, you're to remind yourself. You're to look back. Your redemption is accomplished. And so it was established before completely accomplished. And we are commanded, like Israel did celebrating the Passover every year after the Passover occurred, so we celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ every often. Hear now the words of institution. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So the Lord's Supper is a visible sermon. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But it's also a visible sermon that we participate in as the body. We take, we eat, we drink, we examine. These are our participation. It's common union. And not only with the Lord, but with one another. And so one of the requirements in this church for worthily partaking of the Lord's Supper is, number one, that you profess faith in Christ Jesus and are a member in good and regular standing in a Bible-believing Protestant church or are pursuing membership in such church. If you are, then we encourage you to partake. Notice also it says, what we're about to say here, let us consider our sin an accursed state apart from God, before God, apart from Jesus Christ, so that we may humble ourselves in the presence of God. In other words, arguing for the greatness of our sin and misery. Do you? Have you sinned against God? Is it great? Is it awful? Is it worthy of death? You deserve to die. Secondly, do you truly believe the sure promise of God that all our sins are forgiven only for the sake of Jesus Christ? Are you resting in Christ alone for salvation? Is he your only Savior? Thirdly, are you committed, determined, to show your thankfulness to God for such redemption by living a life of trust in and obedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You hate your sin, love your Savior. You want to live for Him. That's what you're confessing as you take of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. So we do this not because, oh, this is an interesting thing. Well, let's do this. This is kind of cool. No, Jesus said this is what you're to do. Matter of fact, as we've been working through the Gospel of John, right, in chapter 13, what did it say about Jesus? He loved his own and he loved them to the death. This is a declaration of the love of God in Christ. Greater love is no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. But when he laid down his life, he laid down his life for his enemies. And still he loved them, loved us. Until he returns, it is to be observed as a continuing remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. And I would add, and the celebration of the victory in the resurrection. The physical elements of bread and wine representing the broken body and shed blood of the Savior are to be received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. They signify and seal the remission of sins, nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of the communion of believers with Him and with one another as members of His spiritual body, the Church. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promise of the covenant, but they also call us to all the duties as children of God. Call us to renew our commitment, our consecration, in thankfulness for His salvation. So I've just gone through earlier the three things to do as far as examining ourselves. And so I must give a warning. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and unrepentantly live in any sin, not to approach the holy table where they would partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink judgment to themselves. So stop there. The Lord's Supper is designed to be a blessing. But if taken unworthily, it can be a judgment. So examine yourselves. Reading on, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free of sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners who are without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life on His perfect obedience and righteousness. We humbly resolve to deny ourselves, crucify our old nature, and follow Christ as those who bear His name. Are you committed to do that? I hate my sin. I love my Savior. I'll follow my Savior. Isn't that what we're talking about here? Let's pray. Merciful God and our Heavenly Father, we beseech you that in this supper in which we cherish the blessed memory of the bitter death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, you will so work in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit that with true faith we may give ourselves up more and more to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ, in order that our burdened and contrite hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit may be nourished and refreshed with His true body and blood, yes, with Christ Himself, who is true God and man, the only heavenly bread. We pray that we may no longer live in our sins, but that Christ may live in us and we in Him, and so that we may truly be partakers of the new and everlasting testament, the covenant of grace. We do not doubt that you will forever be our gracious Father, never again imputing our sins to us, but providing for us all things necessary for body and soul as your dear children, adopted heirs of Jesus Christ. Grant us your grace, we pray, so that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all our tribulation, with an uplifted head, expect our Lord Jesus Christ to come from heaven, where He will recreate our mortal bodies into the likeness of His glorified body and take us to Himself in eternity. Be pleased also, O Lord, to bless these elements of bread and wine, so that receiving them in remembrance of the passion and death of your dear Son, we may by faith be made partakers of His crucified body and shed blood with all His benefits to our spiritual nourishment and to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it. Still, every time I read that, it strikes me. He knew what this represented, what He was about to go through. And He said, thank you. Do you understand that? Why? Later in the garden, He would pray, if there's any other way. And yet He knew there was no other way. And He said, thank you, Father. And He broke the bread, knowing what was going to happen to His body and His soul because of your sin and mine. And He said, thank you, Father. He broke it and said, take and eat. Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Shall we wait and partake together? bread that we break, is it not communion with the body of Christ? Shall we partake together? In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And for those of you that, there's wine on the outside. For those of you that can't, there's grape juice on the inside. Cup of blessing which we bless, is it not communion with the blood of Christ? Shall we partake together? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Depart in peace. Let us pray. O merciful God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you that with our whole heart, that in your boundless mercy you have given us your only begotten Son to be the mediator and sacrifice for our sins and our food and drink unto eternal life. We thank you for giving us a true faith by which we are made partakers of these benefits. Through your dear Son, Jesus Christ, you have also instituted and ordained this Holy Supper for the strengthening of our faith. We beseech you, O faithful God and Father, that by the operation of the Holy Spirit, the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ and the proclamation of his death may increase our faith and strengthen our fellowship with Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen." Amen. So for our closing hymn this morning, if you will once again take up that hymnal, we have an opportunity to express our love, our appreciation, our thankfulness to Jesus. 496, My Jesus, I love You. I know that You are mine. Let's stand and sing. Now God's blessing and benediction as He sends us now down from heaven, from the mountain, into the world. Now the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said,